We're in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. When Katie and I moved back to the U.S. In 2014, the year after, we had our chance, the first time, to purchase our first home. For the first 11 years of our married life, like a lot of couples, we rented. There's a lot of benefits to renting, right? When something breaks, you can call the landlord, and sometimes it gets fixed. You don't have to purchase expensive appliances, right? You don't have to really sometimes mow a yard if you live in an apartment. You just kind of live free in many ways. But then we bought that home, and we lost that freedom, and we had to begin fixing things, and I had no business fixing a lot of things. But even though the freedom was gone, I would never go back to renting. You know, for us, it's fit well. It's an investment. It's a home for us to take ownership of. And really, when you get a home, usually you begin to start changing things, right? You start making it your own. You know, I remember a number of things that happen right away. You'll paint on the walls and updates through the home. And the longer you stay there and the longer more you update, the more you really want to stay there. And when you own something, you really take possession of it. You seek to improve it. You build on it. It becomes one of the greater priorities of your life outside of your family, one of the great responsibilities. And so if this is true for us in our houses, how much more true would it be for God of things that he owns? Does God have a house? Now we read in the scriptures, God does not dwell in things made of man, but where does God dwell now? I mean, he's not going to dwell in a house made via Home Depot and multiple trips. But he lives, as we talked about even this week in our staff, a house made of living stones. That's me and you and your neighbor. God is building up his church, his temple, as we will see. And the cornerstone, the foundation for this house, is Christ. That's 1 Peter, the living stones, but we're not going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you haven't turned there, I entitled this series Wayward Church, because Paul is writing this message to a church that has gone away, really away from the gospel, away from the teaching that they've received. And in the first four chapters, really, we dive into this division that's come to Paul's attention from Chloe and her people, as we read in chapter 1. And Paul is going to use this imagery of a house this morning. And yet he puts it into a different use than Peter does, living stones. Our unity is grounded in our identity as God's house. So the main point is really a challenge for us as he brings to the Corinthians, the challenge he gives to them, the challenge he gives to us as God's people. So here is the main idea this morning. We are to live united in Christ as God's holy temple. We are to live united in Christ as God's holy temple. We are God's temple, as we will see, and there shouldn't be any division in God's temple. As a temple, as a body that Paul talks about, you can't dismember a body. I mean, you can, and it's grotesque. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This impulse that they have to dismember the body. And that's what the division is. So Paul is going to challenge the Corinthians here in chapter 3. And here's my outline. Thank you to Trevor and Zach for help. Don't be a baby. Think spiritually. Point number one. Point number two, don't burn God's house down. Build on God, Christ as your foundation. And point number three, don't forget God owns you. Three challenging points here. But these three charges is for the Corinthians to see, but for us to apply to our life. So we're going to look at all chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in the seats. If you don't have one at home, we encourage you to take that with you as a gift. But we're going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you're not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, coming back to verses 1 through 4, let's dive in. Point number one, don't be a baby, think spiritually. As we come to chapter 3, we find out Paul's argument, again, is against the division that is happening in Corinth. And it's still an issue that he's going to deal with in chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. And what's happening, again, to remind you, is they're dividing over certain leaders in the church. And Paul begins chapter 3 with very blunt words. Verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So, although on one hand, Paul believes his readers to possess the Spirit, he calls them brothers. On the other hand, he desires to call them spiritual people, but their actions are showing something other than spiritual living, spiritual maturity. There's a type of thickness to their thinking that they can't see and understand. These are people of the flesh, people who are living worldly. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, that's the issues he's bringing up again. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? There's a difference here slightly to his word choice from chapter 2, where Paul talks about being worldly. In chapter 2, those who were worldly or fleshly were made of it. They had no choice other than to live as the world because they didn't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. But that's before coming to Christ, fleshly people. You couldn't help it. It's their nature. But after Christ has come and you've accepted Christ, you're trusting in Christ in faith, you have a new nature. So those here, Paul is refusing to address as spiritual people, are fleshy. You can help it, but you choose not to. You can choose to follow God, to obey his word, to drink more deeply of the Spirit, but you choose not to do that. Instead, you choose to disregard God and to disregard his word. And their issue, again, is jealousy and strife among them. And he says, your behaving is mere humans instead of supernaturally filled humans. Essentially, Paul says, you're acting like a bunch of babies. They simply cannot digest solid food. He needed to give them milk, for that they're not ready for anything else. And if he gives them anything other than milk, they'll throw it up. For those of us who have had babies or been around babies, you know what he means here, right? Little babies are so adorable, right? You know, and then they cry, and the mom feeds them, and then they're happy, right? Who's not happy after they eat? And then you take the baby, and you're ooh and gone. You know, you never put a baby above you. And they're all pretty, right? Until they can't digest that. They're not ready for it. And what happens? It comes out. That's what Paul is saying about the church. They're puking over everyone. They can't handle the solid food. They can't because they refuse, essentially, unlike a baby who has to mature. They don't want to lean in to the Word and lean into Christ for growth. And they can't handle it. They can't digest anything other than simple milk. And Paul calls them babies, in effect, infants. Shockingly, these verses have been used to develop the definition of an occupation of a carnal Christian. Maybe your version of the Bible says that, a carnal Christian. And some have maybe gone to the length to say that there's a third type of a person. But that's the very thing that Paul's fighting against here. And the thing that he charges the Corinthians with. There's not a carnal Christian who say that what I mean by that is that they can be a Christian and then refuse to follow Christ. It's not possible. There are no carnal Christians who say they follow Christ and who live a life that proves otherwise. And Paul is using intentionally an oxymoron. An oxymoron is joining two words that are not meant to go together. In that sense, a carnal Christian would be like hot ice. It doesn't make sense. It's not possible. And so this warning is for those who have prayed a prayer years ago, and yet they show no evidence or interest in spiritual things. It's a warning. A true Christian will desire to grow and become more Christ-like and will feel the sting of sin and desire to turn from it. A true Christian would hear Paul's confrontational words and take it to heart and feel conviction and seek to want to turn from that and turn to Christ. They may not know how, but they feel that. And the question is, as we go through this first point, is which one are you? Are you a supernaturally filled human or simply merely human, as Paul says? As a church, we cannot be and should not be fleshy people relying on the world's way of living. When we're confronted with God's word and feel the conviction of his word, we should turn away from sin and turn towards a Savior who forgives sin. Who forgives sin. And we shouldn't seek to live merely as humans, but supernaturally filled Christians. So the challenge is for us. Don't be a baby. Think spiritually. This leads to the meat of the chapter. Number two, don't burn God's house down. Build on Christ as your foundation. As we've seen already in the number of chapters, the church in Corinth had many issues with their leaders. They were placing too much emphasis on which leader they liked most or which leader helped them the most or encouraged them or which one even baptized them, as we saw them in chapter 1. And they forgot that Paul and Apollos were simply servants of God who were placed there to build on the foundation of Christ. And what he says is their work in the church was an assignment from the Lord. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul makes an important point here for the church to understand. Neither Paul the planter or Apollos the waterer were more important than God. Why? Because God is the one who assigned to them the work, and he alone is the one that brings the growth. The attention should never be solely on the leader, should never be on the pastors. It should have been fastened on God and God alone. Now, this doesn't remove the responsibility for leaders to do the work of ministry. Both are needed, and both will receive their wages, as he says, the reward for their work, which points forward to the Bema Seat judgment for those who follow Christ. So Paul is not denying the importance of individual faithfulness for those that serve in churches, but he wants to remind the church that it's God who brings the growth. We can't forget this. The field represents the Corinthians, the church, and that field belongs to God. And God chooses the worker to till the field and plant the seeds and pull the weeds. And yet, if you've done any farming or planting in your yard, you do all that work, but you can't bring the growth. You can't get in the soil and manipulate the seed and bring it out so it'll shoot up, right? Something else has to work in that to bring growth. And we need to remember that in ministry. It doesn't fall squarely on us that brings growth. It's on God and God alone. We need to remind ourselves that servants who serve this church family, they're simply servants of God first. And they're given as gifts to the church. And yet God deserves all the glory. Not the servants. God deserves all the glory. Well, then Paul moves to another analogy. He continues to insist on the primacy of God and the insignificance of ministers. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder. What he means there is a general contractor, okay? He's not tooting his own horn. He's a general contractor. I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So the general point of this analogy is the same as the first. But it's important to think through this analogy, like of those old cathedrals, if you've ever seen them in person or in pictures or in films, that take years to build, decades, centuries. One builder lays the foundation and others come and they continue the work in stages of the construction that take a long, long time. Rome wasn't built in a day. It took centuries, as the old saying goes, right? The cathedral in Germany, in Cologne, Germany, took over 600 years to be built. How many generations of families would live and die before it was finished? So it'd be foolish to say that simply one person was the most important person in the process. And the building of that cathedral had been forgotten. But these builders shared a common vision and a common purpose. And that's what Paul is teaching us here in this analogy about the building. Each worker, each builder shares the same vision, the same work, same purpose for the same end goal. But there's some differences in this analogy than the first. In the work of the field, there's this organic growth, and God is praised as the one who brings the growth. But here in the building, there's nothing organic. There's nothing growing, and the focus is on the building process. But Jesus is the foundation, as Paul says, that Paul laid by preaching Christ crucified. That's the foundation of the building. But then God requires the workers to do the work, to build on him. And then he says he will judge the quality of their work. And that will come even more clear as we get to verses 16 and 17. But there's a heavy emphasis here on this analogy on the quality and the purpose of the work and the building analogy. Even when the foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified, there's still a danger to have poor work or using inferior materials. There are two types of materials that are listed here, two ones that kind of make sense as the analogy is played out. Those that will last and those that won't. And there's a promise that's given in this passage for all of those who minister in the church. He says, one day everything will be exposed. If they preached or taught on worldly wisdom rather than centering on the cross, and if they led in pride and created ungodly divisions, which had been shaped by the spirit of the world, then when fiery judgment comes, it will all burn. And if you're around fire at all, fire has no favorites, right? It just burns. And fire will test everyone's work in ministry, whether they are the preacher or the teacher or the lay leader, the nursery worker, the Sunday school teacher. Interesting enough, and this is also a passage that is abused by Catholics to justify a wicked teaching of purgatory. Just so you know, there's no such thing as purgatory. It was made up. This is not what Paul is talking about here at all. The fire here doesn't purge a person as the Catholic Church would teach. It tests the quality of their work, revealing it whether it will last or it won't last. It's not about the purification of a person. Rather, it's the quality of their work that's shown through the fire. If a builder's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, Paul says, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The picture that Paul is giving is someone is escaping through the flames. Their work didn't determine their salvation. That was secure in Jesus Christ, but their work will be tested thoroughly. So this should be sobering for all of us that do ministry of any type, whether we volunteer or we're full-time. It is possible to build a church with such poor materials that on the last day, nothing will last. People might have been helped and encouraged and fed with food and money raised and counseling happening, and yet they don't come to know the Lord. There is no salvation. And if a ministry is built on programs and personalities and positive thinking and powerful services and people smarts, but without the cross and the gospel, then it will burn. The church may win followers and grow in numbers and need a second service and a third service and a fourth campus. But if they don't win converts to Christ through the gospel, through Christ crucified, it will burn. This is a warning for us. This is an opportunity for us to pause, to consider our life, our ministry, how we're serving, to consider our church, to think deeply about what we do as a church family. Because when it's all said and done, we don't want it to burn. We want it to last for God's glory. And we need to keep the main thing, which is Christ crucified. There is a promise, though, in verse 15, and I don't want to skip over it. See, even if your work is burned up, you will still be saved, he says. That means your work doesn't save you. Only Christ's work on the cross saves you. Good theology doesn't save. Good attendance doesn't save. Good families doesn't save. Only Christ's work on the cross saves. So the question, friend, is have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to bring salvation? This passage is full of warnings for us. But the most important warning is of an eternal nature, the warning of your sin of rejecting God. Have you repented of your sin of rejecting God? And have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone? He alone can save you and keep you. And so I want to encourage you to put your faith in him. And if you have questions or even more concerns, to come find me or another pastor today. We'd love to sit down and talk with you more about the gospel. And then Paul now, he's going to translate verse 15 and all this description of this analogy of a building to something that we would be familiar with if we read through the Bible. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See, the building that he's been talking about in this analogy is really God's temple. That's where he's going in this. It's not referring to an individual, although he will talk about that, but he's referring this to the church as a whole, the church in Corinth here. Temples are not any ordinary buildings that you can do whatever you want. They represent something that is sacred. And in the Old Testament, this is the place where God's people approach God's presence. So this picture should affect how we approach the church, attending church, how we relate to other people in the church. And he reminds them that the Spirit fills the church because the church is filled with Christians who have God living inside of them. They needed to understand that God loves the church and that God is jealously guarding the church because of God himself who's dwelling inside of the church through the Spirit. So when Paul makes the warning in verse 17, we can understand then, we should pause and really sit under the weightiness of what he's saying. I don't believe the point is just to the builders, as he had the analogy before. No, it's anyone in the church. He says, if anyone in the church destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. This is heavy. You feel the weightiness here? It should cause us to pause and take stock. You know, Paul is writing this because the danger in the church in Corinth was being a possibility destroyed by ungodly division, among other things. Now, we read in the Gospels, no one will destroy the church universal. Jesus promised that. I will build my church universal. But local churches, local bodies can divide, be dismembered, and diminish and fall away. And God has serious things in this passage to say to those who seek to divide and destroy the church. He says God will destroy him. Passages like this are warning labels for us as Christians. You know warning labels, right? Do you have some of those in your home? All capital letters, warning, don't touch, it will result in death, with skulls, right? We pause, we look at it, we think, I don't think I should do this. This is that kind of warning. It's not something we should just gloss over. Now, Paul isn't exactly clear what it means to destroy those who destroy God's temple. But I know it's not good. Either this person was never truly a Christian to begin with, and thus to suffer judgment, or it could mean the end of their life. I don't know. We're not sure, and frankly, we don't have to be sure. We simply need to lean into the warning and take it to heart. God is committed to defending his house, his temple. Just like you're committed to defending your house if an intruder comes in. He will not allow anyone to come in and destroy it and think that they will be okay. He will not allow attackers to come in and make a mess and dismember and then think that they can just walk away with no consequences. God says he will destroy them. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the other side against God. Paul is making it clear that the Corinthians were in danger of undermining the gospel with their attitudes and behavior, and so Paul is warning them. And the ways in which a church can be destroyed is many. Division, heresy, gossip, morality, love for entertainment, prayerlessness, bitterness, self-promotion, materialism. All those things can lead to a church being destroyed. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what does that mean for us this morning? It means we should be very careful in how we interact with God's house. And I don't mean the building, God's temple. Where does God dwell? Inside of Christians. So when I mean God's house, God's temple, I mean us. The church in Edgewood. This is no small thing. It's no simple and insignificant thing. We're a family. We're a body here. This church is filled, this room is filled right now with blood-bought people. God sent his very own son to come and die for the Christians in this room, for the people that's seated with you. And because he loves us, he will protect us, and he will avenge on those that come and destroy this house, this temple. Do you think it's okay to gossip about people in this church and get away with it? Do you think you will? Paul says you won't. Do you think it's okay to divide this church, to dismember this church over secondary issues? The curriculum that we teach, the Bible study that's happening, the politician that you think every good Christian should vote for? You're wrong. You are dividing the church, essentially looking to destroy the temple. You're looking to burn the house down. And God will avenge those who divide his church. He will avenge those. He will defend his church. So we need to be careful. Doesn't mean we don't have opinions. Doesn't mean we can't talk about those things. It just means we seek in all ways to build up the church. We should be on the construction crew in the church, not on the destruction crew. We should be the ones building up the church. Sometimes that happens in those conversations. But we should be adding to the uniqueness and the beauty of the body in Christ. The destruction crew, they're going to receive their judgment. It's much better for us as a church family to be on the construction crew and to build up the church, to love one another, to be patient with one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another, to build each other up. I think I said this a number of weeks ago. How often do you think about it on Sunday morning to come to church, to not so much get something for yourself, but come to church so you can build someone else up, to encourage them, to ask them how they're doing, what the Lord is teaching them, to spend a moment just to pray with them. You don't have to necessarily do that in serving in a ministry, although we would love more people to be part of the greeting team and serving in other areas, and we desperately need more people in the nursery. But that's not the only way. It's by getting to know people. We build up the church by developing a relationship with someone else, by utilizing name Amnesty Sunday and then awkwardness because you don't know their name, and you say, hi. This is hard stuff, right? My name is Jeff. How are you doing? What has the Lord been teaching you? Hey, can we get coffee in the next few weeks? Would you like to read a book of the Bible together? Would you like to pray on the phone once a month? Friends, those little things build up the church. They don't tear down the church. They build up the body. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Here's the caveat. I would like you to do that with someone different than you. Different age, different stage of life, different ethnicity, different cultural background. That will build up the church. It's easy to find someone who's just like me, who wants to talk about the same things that I'm interested in. It's easy to do that. It's harder to go and find someone that is completely different than you and to build each other up. That's called discipleship. If you don't like that word, don't use it. But that's what we're doing when we build up the church. We're trying to pour ourselves in one another. And so I pray that you would encourage, be encouraged in that, and that we would do that, and we would be a church a construction crew that would build up the body of Christ, and not one that seeks to burn it down. Last is the encouragement here, number three. Don't forget, God owns you. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul returns to his argument about the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. He doesn't want them to be deceived, and he doesn't want them to fall for the lies of the enemy and the world. And the only way to be seen as wise from God's vantage point is to believe the foolishness of the gospel of Christ crucified. And Paul says that in the first two chapters, the path for true wisdom comes through the cross. It comes through believing what God has accomplished through Jesus on the cross. There's this incredible reversal in the world. See, the world loves power and prestige, and God dies on the cross of thieves that are surrounding him to pay for the sins of others. And this is seen as foolishness and weakness in the world. But that weakness saves us eternally. And true wisdom is only found in renouncing the wisdom of the world and boasting in God through the cross. And so then he says in verse 21, don't boast in men. He's just cutting to the point again. Again, the same issue that they've been boasting in these teachers. He says, don't boast in men. Don't boast in those teachers. Don't boast in the creature instead of the creator. Why are you limiting yourself by claiming to be part of a particular teacher? Don't you realize that all teachers, indeed all things, belong to you in Jesus Christ? So don't boast in men. Don't boast in God alone. Why? He says at the end of verse 21, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. See, they were impoverishing themselves, but everything belongs to them. It's a gift because they belong to Christ, and they're trying to be satisfied in so little when God has said, I've given you so much, whether a Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then the five things that follow on top of the leaders. You see them there, the world, life, death, present, future, all of yours. What is Paul talking about here? Well, those five things outside of Christ really hold us in bondage. Those five areas hold us. The world squeezes us into a mold and tries to demand so much of our attention to it. See, the world seeks to tie us down when we're outside of Christ. And life we live, that's controlled usually by the world in which we live in. People in the world cling to life, and they forget about the life that comes, and ultimately they fear death. That's the next thing that Paul mentions. Death hovers over everyone. Death is ultimately the tyranny that no one can escape, and it looms over this world. And then Paul talks about the present and the future. And see, the present is the constant urging of the here and now. Do you feel that? Do you remember what it felt like before you were in Christ? That the here and now, the pressure of that, and then the future of what's going to happen. I wonder how would our life goals change if we're planning not just for the here and now, but not for the next 70 years even, but for all of eternity. See, all of those things are, those five things are weights for the world. They're burdens. They're like an albatross that's hung around their neck that brings them down. But if we belong in Jesus Christ, and Christ belongs to God, then we belong to God. And if God is sovereign, all of those petty tyrannies, then there's nothing that can affect us in that way. So all these five realities look very much different for those who are in Jesus Christ. The world simply becomes a gateway to the next world. We don't belong to this world. Instead, the world belongs to us. Everything belongs to our Heavenly Father, and we are His children, so everything belongs to us. And similar things can be said of the other four. This present life is no longer merely something to cling to. It's simply the time that we have to serve Christ because there's a life coming. right? The death as a Christian is not something to be feared, because death cannot have the last word for those who are in Jesus Christ, because Christ conquered death, and we are his. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says in Philippians. And then the present, that's where we live and serve God, but it doesn't devour us. It doesn't reign over us. God is no less sovereign over the present than he is over the past and the future. And if God is sovereign over the future, he's sovereign over our future. And it's not something to be feared, but it's something to be embraced, because we are his child. And he gives us everything we need. These tyrannies are something to be feared for those that are outside of Christ, but not for us, because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he ascended to heaven, and he's seated on the right hand of Father. And so we shouldn't have fear of those things. We are God's, and that transforms everything for our life, for the now and for the future. We cannot forget that God owns us. And because he owns us, he will take care of us in every way, shape, and form. And he will, as he is now, changing you more into the likeness of his son, so that we become different. Friends, God is still building his house. We pray that this house would continue to be added more and more each week. God's temple. And he's still protecting his house, his temple as well. So I pray as a church that we would build together in this ministry, friends. This is a worthwhile endeavor to spend your life on. Building on the ministry of Christ, the church, it's worth it to build up the church. It's worth it to build up the church here in Edgewood. This is more than a place to attend. It's a people to be loved, to be cared for, to be prayed for, to know, and to invest our lives in. So I pray that we would continue to grow to that end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us this morning, and remembering again that Christ came to live for us and to die for us. And God, we praise you for your continued goodness to us as a people, as a church family, as your temple here at Edgewood. You have filled us with all sorts of people who love you, people that we wouldn't have much in common in some ways outside of the church, and yet people that are connected now because of Jesus Christ. So we ask you would help us to remain faithful to you most of all. Help us, Spirit, to be faithful to you in all aspects of life. Help us to build up this church family by your word and through your Spirit. And we do pray for your glory alone to shine in our family, in this house, in this temple. For it would be nothing if you aren't praised. Give us hope now, God, to trust in you, to praise you in life, to trust you in all things. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.